in isolation. That's good. Well, we're going to go straight into the book of Acts. We're continuing with our series on the book of Acts. And this week, if you've got your Bibles, we're looking at Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11, and we're starting in verse 19. In Acts chapter 1, just a quick review of the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 1, we saw how Jesus ascended into heaven. And just before he ascends into heaven, he instructs his disciples. He says, wait in Jerusalem. There's a power that's going to come upon you. And that power of the Holy Spirit, is going to help you to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. In Acts chapter 2, we see where the Holy Spirit is poured out on the Feast of Passover, on that early church. We see that tongues of fire come into the room. They pray in tongues, get filled with the Holy Spirit. Then Peter goes out and preaches an amazing sermon, and 3,000 people come to the Lord. But at this stage, the gospel is still being preached in Jerusalem, just to Jews. In Acts chapter 3 and Acts chapter 4, we see the miraculous healing of the crippled beggar at the gate. Beautiful, Peter and John are going there. This man who's been crippled since birth is miraculously healed. They get an opportunity to preach the gospel in the synagogue, in the temple, to all of the Jews. And as a result of that, they experience persecution from the religious leaders, and they're warned not to preach in Jesus' name again. In Acts chapter 4, we're given a beautiful picture, an insight into the early church, and we see that they met together in one mind and one heart, and they shared possessions if other people needed that. And they continued to preach about Jesus, but the gospel is still only being preached in Jerusalem to Jewish people. In Acts chapter 5, we see how the apostles continue to minister the gospel, and they see incredible healings, as miraculous healings. And as a result of that, they're imprisoned by the temple guard, and they're persecuted again. They get an opportunity to preach the gospel, but the gospel is still only being preached in Jerusalem to Jews. In chapter 6 and 7, we see there with Stephen, is seized and he's accused of blasphemy against Moses and against the law. And he gets up and he gives this incredible sermon, goes right back into the history of Israel and demonstrates how Jesus is the Messiah. Of course, he is killed for his faith. And last week we heard about Saul and Saul's role in Stephen's death as well. Paul was there as Stephen was stoned. But the gospel is still only being preached in Jerusalem to Jews. Then in chapter 8, we come to the first occasion where the gospel's preached outside of Jerusalem, probably still to Jewish proselytes, but still in Israel in that sense. We see where Philip goes to Samaria to preach. We see where he preaches to the Ethiopian eunuch in chapter 9. Then we see where Saul is converted and has an incredible conversion experience. And last week we talked about how that changed the world. In Acts chapter 10, and Mitch preached on this, we finally see how the leaders of the church begin to get a little bit of insight into the reality that the good news about Jesus is not just for Jewish people, but it's for the Gentiles as well. It's for non-Jewish people. Peter has several visions. He's up on the roof, and he has these visions where God speaks to him, and God's speaking to Peter saying, hey, you know, the gospel really is not just for Jewish people. And then we have the amazing story of how Peter goes to Cornelius's house. Cornelius is a Roman centurion, and he and his whole household become Christians. And then Peter's in trouble. Peter's in trouble with the church back in Jerusalem, because what do you mean you're hanging out with Gentiles? You're hanging out with a Roman centurion. And Peter goes and has to explain himself at the start of chapter 11. And Peter says, hey, it's not my fault. God did it. You know, I was just in there speaking and the Holy Spirit turned up. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit, started speaking in tongues. So the church starts to understand now that maybe the gospel's for more than just the Jewish people. So we come to Acts chapter 11, verse 19. Now, I want you to understand this is 12 years after the Feast of Pentecost. So 12 years after Peter stands up in Jerusalem and preaches that message where 3,000 people come to the Lord, they still haven't got it. They still haven't got the fact that it's for everyone. And so when we come to what we're reading about today in Acts chapter 11, where the gospel starts to be preached in Antioch, we see that the church is entering a new phase of mission, a new phase even of effectiveness and growth. For the first time, the church is intentional and strategic about preaching the gospel to non-Jews. And it's really the beginning of the expansion of the church, and it begins in the city of Antioch. Antioch was a really important city. In the Roman world, it was the third largest city, next to Rome, next to Alexandria. It was the seat of the administration of the Roman Empire for all of Syria. It was like a doorway, you know, in a sense, between east and west. Everything coming from the east would come through Antioch and then end up in the west in Rome. It had a population of about 500,000 people. Some say more than that, but that's a pretty big population in the ancient world. Probably had about 25 to 30,000 Jews living in Antioch. And so that's probably why some of them fled there when the persecution of Stephen started. So it was a major commercial center. It was incredibly morally corrupt. It was the center of a whole lot of different worships of different gods, of paganism, of ritual prostitution. There was a whole lot of really just gross immorality and debauchery in Antioch. It was very cosmopolitan. So many, you know, different people. There were Arabs, there were Persians, there were Jews, there were Greeks. They were all there in Antioch. So it was incredibly postmodern, just like today, just like our society today. And as we continue to read through the book of Acts, we'll see how Antioch became a launching pad to reach the Gentile world. Many years ago, Billy Graham prophesied over Singapore. Did you know that, Andre? Andre, that second song, he's trying to introduce songs from Singaporean worship leaders now. We see what you're doing, Andre. You're trying to take over. We understand that. Billy Graham prophesied over Singapore many years ago, and he said Singapore will be the Antioch of Asia. What did he mean? Well, he meant that Singapore was going to be a launching pad for the gospel going out into all of Asia, and I think that's true. I think that has really happened as well. And this is what Antioch was. It was like the launching pad. All of Paul's missionary journeys started in Antioch. And so it's in Antioch that we're given insight into evangelism being carried out for the first time by ordinary people. People just like you and me, Brad. Ordinary people. Not apostles, not prophets, not the leaders of the church, but it was just the ordinary, everyday believer begins to share their faith. So many people started coming to the Lord, and not just people coming to the Lord, they're non-Jews. They're Gentiles. Their pagans are coming to the Lord from all over Antioch. So many people are coming to the Lord here that this is the first place where Christians are referred to as Christians. This is where the believers got the name Christians. It was in Antioch. So let's pick up the story in Acts chapter 11, starting in verse 19. How are you going? You still with me? I know that was a lot to cover, but we've just covered, you know, half the book of Acts in a couple of minutes. Now those who had been scattered by the persecution that broke out when Stephen was killed travelled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus and Antioch, spreading the word among the Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to the Greeks also, shocking, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was on them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. News of this reached the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he arrived and saw the grace of God, what the grace of God had done, he was glad and encouraged them. Barnabas, the son of encouragement, he encouraged them to all remain true to the Lord with all of their hearts. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. During this time, some of the prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and through the Spirit predicted that a severe famine would spread out over the entire Roman world. This happened during the reign of Claudius. the disciples, as each was able, decided to help provide them, provide help for the brothers and sisters living in Judea. And they did this, sending their gift to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. Now, if you quickly jump over to chapter 13, you'll see where the church in Antioch continues to grow and strengthen and eventually develops this mission base for the gospel to go out. So just quickly, in Acts 13, in the first three verses, we read this. Now, in the church of Antioch, there were prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, and Manion, who had been brought up with the Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart Barnabas and Saul for the work for which I've called them." So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed hands on them and sent them off. As we look at this story of the church in Antioch, I think we see a number of foundational elements, a number of components that are important to any church that has a desire to be effective with the gospel. Any church that wants to reach out to a lost and dying world, there are certain components here that we see in this story, which I think are incredibly exciting, because I think they're components that we're trying to build, that we're trying to build into the life of N Church as well. I mean, they're things, as you see, we go through them, they're things that we pray about in our prayer meetings each week for N Church as well. So the first thing we see that here in Antioch is the importance of evangelism. And here, again, as I said, the first occasion where we see ordinary people sharing their faith. They're not trained theologians. They're not the leaders of the church. It's just ordinary Joe Blows just sharing their faith, probably around the water cooler. Acts 11, verse 19 to 21. Now, those who'd been scattered by the persecution that broke out when Stephen was killed traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, spreading the word among the Jews, word only among the Jews. Some of them, however, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, there's always some rebels somewhere, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. Have you got a map there, Jake? I just thought I'd put a map there. I don't know how it comes out, but you can see down in the bottom right-hand corner where Jerusalem was. So Phoenicia is that area that kind of goes up to Damascus, really. You've got there some Judea, Samaria, Cyprus. You see the island of Cyprus there. We're in the Cypriot club here, so there's maybe a connection. And then Antioch. So you see where Antioch. Antioch's up in modern-day Turkey. And you can see where Tarsus was there. So not too far away from Antioch to where Paul was at Tarsus. So this is the gospel going out. And you can see how Antioch there would be well placed in Turkey. Then you can see where Turkey is, Greece, and then eventually to Rome. You can see how it would be a good location for mission trips to go out. The believing Jews, you know, those who were scattered because of what happened to Stephen, they fled Jerusalem and they went to these different places. And verse 20 tells us that some of these intrepid people began to share their faith with non-Jews. And this is the first occasion where Christians, are willingly sharing their faith with non-Jews. But again, I want to stress this, they're ordinary people. They're not apostles, they're not prophets, they're not the leaders of the church. And these people sharing their faith, they didn't have Bibles, wasn't all put together yet. They didn't have really cool tracts of evangelism. They had no courses on apologetics or evangelism or this is how you share your faith. They had none of that. And yet people became Christians. People began to turn to the Lord. What were they doing? These ordinary people who'd become followers of Jesus, had been filled with the Holy Spirit. Their lives had been so profoundly changed that it flowed out of them. They couldn't keep it to themselves. They're telling the people they work with, they're telling their friends about Jesus. Jesus as Lord, Jesus as Savior. And people are listening to them. They're saying, this is what changed in my life as a result of coming into relationship with Jesus. They couldn't keep it to themselves. They were obeying that command to go into all the world. Their lives had changed because of their trust and belief in Jesus. Jesus had made such a difference in their life. They couldn't help but share about their experience with Jesus. Does that describe us today? Is that us? Are we overflowing with this joy and this enthusiasm because of what Jesus has done for us? Are our lives filled with gratitude and thanksgiving because our sins have been completely wiped away and we stand before God whole and forgiven eternally? Even though these people had fled Jerusalem because of persecution, they're not hiding their faith. Terrible things have happened to some of them. Some of them had lost family at the hands of Paul, but they're not holding back. They're not hiding who they are. They're speaking about Jesus. They aren't keeping the good news of Jesus to themselves. Maybe they'd heard that Peter had preached to a Roman centurion, Cornelius, and a non-Jew who'd become a Christian. I don't know. But for some reason, they simply started sharing their faith with anyone who would listen. Verse 21, the Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. All they did was speak the gospel, the good news about Jesus, to those around them. The gospel's simple. The gospel is the good news that God so loved the world. It was Brenda was talking about that he sent his son to die in our place. He died the death that we should have died. And he paid the price that we can't possibly pay. That's the gospel. Not only that, it covers the past. It covers the present, how we live now. Our identities are shaped by who Jesus is, not by what the world says. Our hope lies in all of the promises that we have in the scripture about the life to come. That's the gospel. It's pretty simple. I think we complicate evangelism. I think we overcomplicate evangelism. And sometimes we get caught up with all that we don't know. Well, yeah, we've got to be diligent and we've got to learn and we've got to grow as Christians. But don't get caught up with what you don't know. Get overwhelmed and enthusiastic about what you do know. And there's a lot you know. Has Jesus made a difference in your life? Yes. How has he made a difference in your life? What would you be like if you'd never met Jesus and never encountered him? Man, you've got bucket loads to share. You know, what hope do you have in your heart when the world around us seems to be falling apart and we're overwhelmed by conspiracy theories and, you know, this idea and that idea or this restriction and that? What hope do you have? Well, I've got the hope that I'm in the palm of God's hand and he loves me. I'm his son or I'm his daughter. I mean, when you start to ask yourself, what do I know? Man, you could get someone in a car park and keep them there for hours, telling them all about Jesus has done for you and all that Jesus means to you. Don't worry about the things you don't know. Yes, be diligent and trying to, you know, as Peter says, always be prepared to give an answer for the hope that you have. And, you know, you need to do that. And I reckon the best way to do that is reading through the scriptures over and over again. But what it does mean that, you know, you just got to love Jesus. You don't have to be a theologian. You don't have to be an evangelist. But you have to be overflowing with the love of God because of what Christ has done for us. And when we have that, then you're not going to hold it in. You know, if you wake up in the morning and say, God, I'm here. Can you give me an opportunity to share my faith today? I don't know whether you do that, but it's a good thing to do. Primarily because now you're aware. Okay, I'm looking for opportunities because I prayed. You know, it's an awareness that you're creating as well. I love the story in the Gospels, and we were talking about this at discipleship group on Thursday, of that man who was possessed by demons. The demon was called Legion. There were so many of them. Jesus travels across the lake. He's going over into Gentile territory, and this man is there. He's mad. He's crazy. He's in chains. He breaks the chains. He's demonized. And Jesus comes and, you know, delivers him of all these demons. He casts these demons into a herd of pigs. They go and, you know, dive off into the lake and kill themselves. And then he's sitting there kind of healed and clothed and whole at the feet of Jesus. And at the end of that, we kind of read there where he says, okay, Jesus, I'm going to follow you. You've changed my life. You set me free from these demons. You've given me my life back. And this is not Jewish. This is where they've got a herd of pigs. So this is not Jewish territory. This is where all the Gentiles are. And I love it in Mark, in the account of Mark, starting in chapter 5, verse 19. I love it. Jesus didn't let him follow him. He said, go home to your own people and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. So the man went away and began to tell in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and all the people were amazed. For the first time since Jonah went into that area and preached at Nineveh. We now have a man, a Gentile, who's been delivered by Jesus, and his mission in life is to go home and tell the people, tell your own people how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. No, don't send him Jesus. Let him do a certificate 3 in Christian studies first. No, he's got to learn how to do the Roman road to salvation and draw that little tract. No, he's got to sit at the feet of the rabbi for 3 years. No, just go and tell them what Jesus has done for you and the mercy that he's had on you. Hey, that's for us too. You've got heaps of content in your experience with Jesus. Just let that content overflow through your life. And sometimes that means we've got to remind ourselves. You know, again, we often talk about preaching the gospel to yourself. We've got to remind ourselves what it is that Jesus has done for us so that that joy just wells up inside of us when we realize all that we have in him, and let that overflow out of your life and overwhelm the people around you who don't yet know Jesus. Martin Luther, the great reformer of the 16th century, a leader of the Protestant Reformation, he said this. He said, "We're all just mere beggars showing other beggars where to find bread." I mean, that is the best definition of evangelism. We're just mere beggars showing other beggars where to find bread. It's not your responsibility to save people. That's God's responsibility. Don't get your job description confused. You're just meant there to share your faith, to tell people what Jesus has done for you. We are to do that with gentleness and respect, you know, as the scripture tells us. But it's not your responsibility to save people. It's your responsibility to shine the light. It's your responsibility to be the salt of the earth. It's your responsibility to tell people about all that Jesus has done for you and the mercy that he has had on you. The church in Antioch modeled how to do that. These ordinary people in the credibly cosmopolitan and eclectic environment, all sorts of different faiths and beliefs, all sorts of different levels of immorality, all sorts of different levels in terms of religions and all of that. They go in there, and with gentleness and respect, they tell people about what Jesus has done for them. They learn to live graciously and wisely and faithfully among people who don't yet know Jesus. That's what we're called to do. The people who shared their faith had no highly developed evangelism and strategy, but their love and zeal for Jesus saw many, many people come into relationship with Jesus. So we see here what we want to see in End Church. We want to see this passion for evangelism. And that can only happen if you're passionately in love with Jesus. When you know who Jesus is and what he's done, it's going to overflow. So a love and passion for discipleship is foundational to a mature and vibrant church. Also, evangelism, but also a love and passion for discipleship. So evangelism is the first thing, and then we see this process of discipleship happening in Acts 11, starting in verse 22. You still with me? Good, I'm just checking. It's very quiet out there. Gavin and Kerry, you still with us? I hope they are. News of this reached the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he arrived and he saw the grace of God had done, he was glad and encouraged them to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people, and the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. Man, I would love to have been a fly on the wall back in Jerusalem. You know, Peter and John, they're all there. You know, all these strange things are happening, like, you know, Ethiopian eunuchs are becoming Christians and centurions are becoming Christians. And then they're hearing that Gentiles in big numbers are starting to follow Jesus in Antioch. I mean, they're there. How does this happen? They don't know what's going on. God, what are you doing? Have we missed something? And then they start to, what are they teaching? What are they teaching up there in Jesus' name? Mate, we better get it right, because they could start a whole other cult. So let's send someone up. Well, let's get someone like Barnabas. I mean, Barnabas was from Cyprus, where some of these Jews had come from. So Barnabas will understand where they're coming from. And we know Barnabas. He's a good man. He's a generous man. He'd sold property. We read that earlier in Acts. He'd sold property to give it to the church. His name means son of encouragement, and we see him doing this. So let's send Barnabas, the Cypriot Jew, let's send him up to Antioch so that he can find out what's going on. And so he gets up there, and he is just overwhelmed with the goodness and grace of God. And he says, man, I'm in trouble here. I've done 10 Bible studies in the last 2 days, and they're still hungry for more. You know, I've had all these prayer meetings. I'm giving all this count. I need someone to help me. So he decides he's going to go and get going to go to Tarsus and get Saul, get Paul, and help him come back with this work of discipleship. Now, I don't know whether you realize this, and I love how the hand of God sometimes works. But there's a lot of new Christians who are in Antioch who are there because they had to flee from the persecution in Jerusalem that Paul started. Paul started it. He killed Stephen. We're all up here now in Antioch hiding away. And who does Barnabas bring to disciple us? Paul. Am I going to listen to him? Yes, you are. Because Paul has had such a profound experience of God. He's been up in Tarsus for quite a few years. He's probably gone home to his home city, and he's been kicked out of his family. I mean, why would he? His dad was probably a Pharisee. They wouldn't want Paul there. Paul's back to tent making, and he's having these experiences with God. And by the time he comes back to Antioch with Barnabas, he is ready. The Lord has dealt with him. The Lord has spoken to him. But I could understand a little bit of trepidation in some of those new Christians classes in Antioch when they're bringing, wasn't this guy the guy who, you know, is responsible for us all being here? And so they begin to disciple this new church. And these verses clearly demonstrate the importance of discipleship. Barnabas knew it. The early church knew it. Peter and John knew that this had to happen. And Paul was in it, boots and all. He knew that this has to happen as well. And so what's a disciple? Well, a disciple is someone who's encountered Jesus and who is determined in their heart that they're going to be more like him. But that doesn't come easily. That requires work. Yes, God saves us. God draws us into that relationship with him. But then there's stuff that we have to do. Unfortunately, there's no shortcuts. I wish you could just turn up after having received Jesus and go whack a USB into you and make you a fully-fledged disciple of Jesus. But it doesn't happen like that. If you're an evangelist, you just want people to come to the Lord, then you want the Lord to take them straight away because it cleans up all the mess. But it doesn't happen like that either. We come to Jesus, and now we've got to grow and to become like Jesus. And that's the process of discipleship. There's no shortcuts. It comes over a period of time by constant exposure to the body of Christ, to the family of God, by constant reading of the Word of God, by constant service to those around us. These are the things that form and shape disciples. I mean, we're committed here not just to see people come to the Lord, but to make disciples. I mean, it's easy to get someone to put up their hand in an emotional moment and to say, wow, you're a Christian. It's a lot harder to walk with them for years and years and see them grow each day into fully-fledged, you know, followers of Jesus Christ. And I think the best way to do that is through the Word of God. You know, we have made a decision here that we preach systematically through the Bible. You know, sometimes we have series, but for the most part, we will take a book of the Bible and we'll preach through it. The second year we started, we took the whole year preaching through the book of Mark. We preached through Hebrews. We preached through a whole lot of different books. We preached through the Gospel of Mark and others, and Old Testament books, New Testament, because I think that's the best way to get exposed fully to the Word of God. I mean, the best way is for you to be reading it, you know, each and every day, and to be systematically going through the Bible. That's the thing that makes strong disciples. You know, when Mitch first came in about 3 years ago and said he wants to follow Jesus, I said, the best thing you can do is read the Bible over and over and over again. It's the best thing you can do. Being involved in the body of Christ, that helps. And so what we do is we preach through messages on a Sunday, and then in our discipleship groups during the week, we talk about the message that we preached. Why do we do that? Just because we can't come up with new material? No. Because I believe you hear a message today and then you engage with it in a couple of days' time, and you come through the points. Every time we turn up, Shugufta's there at the meeting, and she reads me back my points. These are the points from your service. Okay, well, Shugufta, you may as well run the group, and I'll just go home. But it's great. She writes them down, and she thinks about them. And by the time she comes to the discipleship group, we're ready for a conversation. This is how we grow disciples. And I reckon this process over a period of time develops deep and strong disciples. I want to read something to you. I didn't write this, so you can't get mad at me, okay? This is from a guy called Colin Hanson, and he's with the Gospel Coalition, who do a lot of great work. And Colin Hanson's the vice president of the Gospel Coalition. He said this: when I talk to new church members, I make a big promise. And so far, no one has ever returned to complain that I misled them. I promise that if they show up consistently in our church, and that means worship on a Sunday, home group during the week, and they seek to take care of others, then they will get everything that they want out of church. That's a big promise. Turn up Sundays, turn up to a discipleship group, seek to serve others, and you'll get everything that you want out of church. That could be spiritual growth, friendships, biblical knowledge, or practical help. They will get whatever they want from the church by fulfilling just those two simple tasks. If you don't participate regularly, you don't get the formative experience of the church, he writes. You don't grow in biblical knowledge through the teaching or in relational depth through praying with others. And if you don't seek the good of others, you learn to judge the church on how it fails to meet your needs and how others fail to reach out to you. I've never seen people rediscover church and get what they want from the community unless they consistently show up and ask others how they can help. Man, I thought that was powerful. And I thought that it really kind of tied in with what I was talking about. This is why we're always encouraging you to read the scriptures prayerfully. Ask the Holy Spirit to help grow you, to disciple you. You know, Wayne Cudero wrote a great book called The Divine Mentor. Wayne Cudero had a very large church in Hawaii, and he had the highest level of discipleship. You know, another church in America was trying to find out who's doing discipling properly. And all of the studies came back and said, Wayne Cudero. And so one of the researchers rang him and said, Wayne, what are you doing for discipling? He said, oh, nothing. He said, well, you must be doing something. All of our studies indicate that you have the most highly developed disciples. And he said, all I do is get them to read the Bible every day. Wow, there's a secret there, isn't there? Jesus commanded us to go into the world and make disciples. So, folks, it's not just about you becoming a disciple. It's about you making disciples. Who are you discipling? I mean, you only have to be one page in the Bible ahead of the person you're discipling. Just like teaching. You just got to be one lesson ahead of the students. But if you've encountered Jesus and you're reading the scriptures, you could be sharing with someone else who is not yet where you are. You can be discipling people. And if we're not doing that, I guess, when you look at the Great Commission, we're just plain disobedient. John chapter 8. I just went over that quickly. John chapter 8, verse 31 to 32. To the Jews who had believed, Jesus said, if you hold to my teaching, or some translations, if you hold to my word, then you really are my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Every Christian should be reaching out to those who don't yet know Jesus. Every Christian must be taking every opportunity to share their faith and also to help other believers grow in their faith. You can be doing it. We must be seeking to grow ourselves as disciples and to keep helping other people grow as well. And as a church, we have to continue to work out what the discipleship process looks like. Now, we have discipleship groups. We have a Zoom one on Tuesday that I send invitations out to. We have one in West End. Maybe on Thursday, maybe they aren't suitable for you. Well, why don't you start a discipleship group then? I'll give you the material. I'll just give you my sermon and you meet around that. You know, maybe those times don't work, but there might be another time or another group that might work somewhere else. Come and talk to me. So, we see the church in Antioch, nearly finished. Focus on evangelism, a focus on discipleship. And the last thing we see is that it's a church that's outward focused. And this is so important. Acts 11, verse 27. During this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them named Agabus stood up and through the Spirit predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. This happened during the reign of Claudius. The disciples, as each one was able, decided to provide help for the brothers and sisters living in Judea. And this they did, sending their gift to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. We see this outward focus again in the verses I read before from chapter 13. They're laying hands on Saul and Barnabas and sending them out. The Holy Spirit said, get them ready. They've been here long enough. They've been here for a year. You guys know enough. You're ready to do the job. Now we're sending them out. So there was this outward focus, not just in how they could help and support financially people who were struggling, but how we can send out the very best. They're sending out the very best. Barnabas and Paul. Man, how'd you like to sit at the feet of Paul for a year and be discipled? Or even just be around Barnabas every time you'd leave a meeting, you'd feel uplifted and encouraged. Wow, Barnabas, you've encouraged me again. Surprise, surprise. They're sending out their best. You know, churches that don't have an outward focus want to keep everyone. I hope you don't get upset, but I don't want to keep you all. If you're going out to do something, if you're going out to a mission field or you're going to do something and there's an opportunity for you on a Sunday to go and do something, to reach someone, I want you to go. I'm happy for you to go. You know, the church that my son has been in for 5 years, when he went on staff there, it's about a church about the same size of ours, the pastor said, okay, I'm bringing you on staff, but it's only so you can go. I'm bringing you on so I can train you up, and then I'm sending you out. You're not here forever. Churches that have an inside focus, inward focus, want to keep everyone forever. And you can't do that because we're meant to go out. And if we don't go out, the Lord will scatter us like he did with the church in Jerusalem. You know, Ben now has been working that church for 5 years and the time has come. And the pastor wants him to go and take his own church. Why? Because he's got an outward focus. Inward-focused or self-obsessed churches eventually die. But the church at Antioch, it wasn't. They're taking up offerings for people who they don't even know. They're sending Paul and Barnabas out to people that they haven't even heard of and don't even know because they've got an outward focus. At End Church, you want to have an outward focus. That's why we support missionaries. That's why we're doing stuff in the Dutton Park State School. That's why we're trying to do all we can in the local community because we want an outward focus. I think really that we need a vision that's bigger than our ability to carry it out. We need a vision that's bigger than our ability to carry it out. And I think when we have that, then I think we're in that sweet spot. This is where the Lord wants us, just like the church of Antioch. I mean, they didn't realize it, but their vision was for all of the Roman world. You know, sending Paul out, sending Barnabas out, they were going to go out and transform all of Europe. And they did. A vision bigger than their ability to carry it out. And there are so many more things in this passage. I could keep you here till dinner time tonight. You know, I see that it's a church focused on the Holy Spirit. They've got prophets there. They're prophesying. They're hearing from God. They're laying hands on people and sending them out. You see, you know, Agabus the prophet is saying this is going to happen. You see a church empowered by the Holy Spirit. End Church. I've told you this before many years ago. Just when I was starting End Church, before we'd started it, I was at a conference. I'm in the worshiping the Lord, and I felt God say to me, I mean, I don't know what I didn't hear a voice, okay, so I'm not crazy, but I felt this impression, and I hadn't had pizza or anything, but I felt this really strong impression that God said, I want End Church to be a passionate church, a church that's passionate for the person of Jesus, passionate for the people of God, that's the church, and passionate for his plan for the world. That's a great commission. They all start with P, so it must be God. It's Pentecostal anyway. But that's what we want to be. We want to be in love with Jesus. And we want to be in love with our brothers and sisters and be devoted to one another in brotherly and sisterly love. We want to have a passion for the nations and to reach out and to do all that we can. We will have no idea this side of eternity, even what's already been accomplished through your commitment to End Church, through being here as a church, through lives that have been changed, through missionaries, through lives that have been changed, with people who are even no longer with us. When we get to eternity, we will fully understand. And it's like, you know, I really feel for me, I reckon I'm going to get there and I'm going to be overwhelmed with what I didn't do. I could have done more. Like that Oscar Schindler movie, you know, I could have done more. I could have saved more. Let's not be those people. Let's leave nothing on the field. Let's be committed to evangelism, to discipleship, and to reaching out to an outside world. Let's pray.